It's good to be with you again. I'm thankful for the opportunity to worship with you, to enjoy your good Sunday school class and all the good teaching and sharing that you have. And I'm thankful for your good missions heart that you always display for wanting to reach the world with the gospel. Thank you for your cooperative program giving that you share as a church that helps support missionaries throughout Indiana and North America and around the world. We couldn't do what we do in Southern Baptist work without you. You're a church that makes a difference. And thank you for your support of Luis and Carmen Mercado in their church planting. And there again, you're the church that makes a difference. And I'm thankful for your pastor and his missions heart and his love for the Word and your love for the Word. We're going to be looking at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16 this morning in your series on 1 Timothy. If you want to take your copy of God's Word in just a few moments, we'll be standing to read that text. I'm also thankful this morning that we do not have to listen to political ads 24/7. Amen? We're looking at November having some more elections, and I don't know what it's like here, but in Indianapolis it seems that in the 6 o'clock news they blend in those senatorial TV ads all the time. And, you know, I kind of wish that they would change up how they do the ads. That instead of the negative ads that are always talking trash about somebody else's life and bragging about how good they are in their business and how they do things and about their proposals that they're going to do for the future, making promises that they probably won't keep anyway, I wish that we could maybe talk to these guys as wives. And we could find out from the wives the real truth, because let's be honest, ladies, you know us better than anybody, right? And we could blow a lot of smoke, but you can clear through all of that and really tell people what we're like as far as what our character is, who it is that we're really committed to or what it is we're really committed to in life, and how committed we really are to our brides. It's one thing to run an ad with a nice-looking woman beside us, but how really committed are these guys to their wives, to their families? Do their kids really know their names? How much time do they spend with their children? Do their neighbors know that they're really there if they have a need in their life? Then can they count on this guy? When people have genuine needs in the community, is this guy available to open up his wallet and really pour it out to help with needs in the community? This kind of stuff should matter, shouldn't it? Because character matters. Who you're committed to matters. Because all of that influences your conduct. And conduct impacts the ability of influence you have as a leader. And that is exactly what Paul has been talking about here in the first part of 1 Timothy chapter 3 in looking at leadership. Of course, interesting is he talks about overseers in the first part of chapter 3 and he talks about deacons. He doesn't give you a nice little job description of saying, overseers do this 1, 2, 3, 4 in their job description, and deacons do this 1, 2, 3, 4, and wives of deacons do this 1, 2, 3, 4 in their job description. What he's much more concerned about is their character. He's much more concerned about who it is that they're committed to, and for out of that commitment, out of that character, he knows is going to come conduct. And he's very concerned about conduct in the family of God. And with that correct commitment, with that correct character, with that correct conduct, he knows folks are going to be the right kinds of leaders. There's going to be the right kind of influence in the church. And all this is important based on what's happening in Timothy's church. As a young pastor there in Ephesus, as Paul's writing to them, there's some problems. There are some very strong-minded leaders in the church. Some of these strong-minded leaders have some false doctrine. They want to take the church in a direction it should not go. And Paul wants to come and help Timothy, but he can't come at this particular time. So he sends Timothy this letter to help them realize what real leaders should be. Real influence doesn't come, there again, from the stuff we see in our political ads. Real influence, he's going to say, today to you and I, comes first of all from our conduct. Our conduct in the church is critically important because it demonstrates the reality of our faith. And our confession in the church is critically important because it uplifts truths about who Jesus is in a society, in a culture that's desperately lost. So both our character, both our conduct, and our confession are vitally important in the church today. So that's Paul's truth for us as we come to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And if you would be so kind, if you're able to join me in standing, let's read God's word today from New American Standard Translation, is what I'm reading from that your pastor uses. I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. May God bless the reading of his holy and inerrant word. You may be seated. First thing that we see from this text is the importance of our conduct. Paul says that he wanted to come to them soon, but in case he's delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. When he's saying one, he's not just talking to Timothy, he's really talking to everybody in that church at Ephesus. It's vitally important how we conduct ourselves. Because conduct reflects our character. It says so much about who we say we follow. Who are we really committed to? Ourselves? Or Jesus? It says so much about what we say we believe in. It's one thing to flap our gums, but our conduct really, really says and proves what we believe in. Conduct is also important because it reflects on who we believe in. It reflects on Jesus. It reflects on who we believe is head of this church. Because as we do church, if we act like we're boss and bossing other people around in the church, it really makes Jesus look bad. But if we believe that Jesus is head of the church, we're going to act in a totally different way. We're going to act in an attitude of reverence in church. We're going to act in a way, conduct ourselves in a way of excellence, because everything we do reflects on making him look good. It also reflects on how we treat each other. Because as I'm here, I'm going to realize that my sister and my brother are children of Jesus. They're valuable because they know Him. And I'm going to also realize that unity here in the body of Christ is important to Him. So I'm not going to want to stir up trouble here in the body, because I'm going to realize the body is His bride. It's important to Him. So my conduct is absolutely critical in reflecting what I believe and the impact of my influence. I'm a history buff, and so one of the things I like to do in my free time is read biographies. One of the ones I was reading recently was Abraham Lincoln, Team of Rivals. The author brings out the story of Lincoln from 1860 to 1865, and how he chose to fill his cabinet with people who were some of his greatest political rivals, and how he was able to build a team out of these people to work for a greater purpose during one of the most difficult times in American history, to all work for the purpose of preserving freedom. We thanked God this morning in our time of prayer for the freedom that we have, that we would not have if God had not used that boy who in his early years grew up in this part of our state. And how God used him in his wisdom. And it's interesting, the author, who I don't believe was a believer, and there are questions about Abraham Lincoln's faith, but the author does bring out how in those trying days of his life, if you went and saw him in his study late at night, he would be there by a desk that had one book by it. It was worn out, the cover on it was, that old leather-covered Bible. And that was where he went to find his guidance. And I believe that reflected a whole lot about what the man was committed to, or who he was committed to. And that those words that he discovered in the Bible showed up in much of his speeches. And it was there that he went to find guidance, and that began to mold a whole lot of his character. Character that the author brings out that was reflected in his integrity, his humility, his compassion for others, and his ability that when he brought this team of rivals together that would take pot shots at the president, instead of getting angry at slights that he took, he was humble enough to let it just slide off his back like water off a duck's back. And he had the ability, instead of taking revenge, to show love for men that were very competitive, and to help focus these men who had big egos on something far more important than him, but on the purpose of preserving freedom in our country. And she brings out that because of that character, it led to this kind of conduct and made him one of the most influential presidents we've ever had in our country, and how much we have to celebrate today in our freedom. And how much more so, we who know that we are believers, that have a personal commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, how much more so should we allow the truths of God's Word to impact our conduct? Should people around us be able to see Jesus in us? And how Paul would be saying to us, it's so important how you conduct yourselves in the household of God. Men, women, if you want to be influential, if you want to have an impact for the King of Kings in your church, in your community, in your world, let it be seen in how you conduct yourselves together. So I ask you, what does your behavior in church say about who you are? and what you believe? Do others see Jesus in you? Our conduct does say a lot about what we believe. It also says a lot about what we say is the importance of our church. So Paul goes into saying how you ought to conduct yourselves in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Let's pull those phrases apart, because this is one of the most important verses in all of the Bible, all the New Testament, on the doctrine of the church. Paul's going to say to us in these three vital phrases how important your church is, what it means to be a part of a New Testament church. He's going to say in the first phrase, it's the household of God. That it's a place. First of all, it's where God lives. And he's not thinking about so much a building, but it's wherever a group of believers come together, where two or three are together, there he's in the midst. And it's where God lives, God rules. You know, we have an expression that Edward Coke said in England, a man's home is his castle. Where God lives, where God dwells in his church, he rules. He's boss. And God should be in charge of things in his household. And it shouldn't be my preference about what color the carpet is or what the music is. It's what's important is that God looks good in my church. It's the household of God in the sense that it's his family. Now, I don't know if you listened to this kind of music back in 1979, but there was a song by Sister Sledge that says, "We are family, all my brothers, sisters, and me. We are family." You remember that one? Some of you are confessing your sins, okay, that you listened to it like I did. That Paul's idea is that we're all brothers and sisters. Amen? Now, how many of you in your biological family have some squirrels and nuts in your family tree? Yeah, I do. And it's not on my wife's side, right? It's on my side. We don't always get to choose who's in our biological family, right? But we gotta love them anyway. Right? What the Bible says? And it's same in our church family. Sometimes we have some squirrels and nuts that one pastor calls our EGR people. Extra grace required. But they're family. And we've got to love them anyway. And the church ought to be known as family. We love each other, warts and all. Squirrels and nuts and all. And I love the prayer this morning at offering time that talked about the fact of we desire everybody that comes here to worship with us that they would feel the acceptance of family. That should be our heartbeat. That's what Paul's talking about here. He says it is the church, the living God. When he says church, the word is ekklesia. It was the Greek assembly in Athens. It meant to be called out. We are called out by God to be a part of his family, to be separate from the world, separate from sin. You are called out of God. He is the one that has chosen you. He is the one that has brought you from death to life. He is the one who is sanctifying you. He is the one that's brought you into a family where he resides. It's his church. It is the church of the living God, the text says. Now, in Ephesus was a temple of Diana, Greek god. It sat up on a hill. It was a beautiful temple. It had 127 different columns supporting the roof on it. All columns were 60 feet tall, very ornate columns. Beautiful place to serve a dead Greek god. Did nothing for you. You could pray all you want to, dead as a doornail. But Paul says, you worship in the church of the living God. The God who's alive. You see Him in sustaining nature all around you on a glorious, beautiful day in Bloomfield, Indiana. You see God all around you. You see God in providence taking care of you every day. You see God reigning in His church all around you. You see God changing lives as the church proclaims the gospel. He is alive, and the church should be throbbing, thriving with the power of the living God. Amen? But it is sad today that we see so many churches that are dying. That are dying. One author I read this week was saying, it's sad. And I think it was Billy Graham he was quoting. That said, half of American churches are probably filled, with believers that are, folks that say that are believers that are not believers. They're still dead in their trespasses and sin. They're playing church. Could it be? That's why we have so many fusses in some of our churches, because we have folks that are just playing church and don't really know Jesus. Could it be that many of our churches are like the churches in Sardis in Revelation chapter 3? You're studying. Where Jesus says to that church, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you're really dead. Deader than a doornail. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain which are about to die. For I have not found your deeds, conduct completed in the sight of my God. Conduct matters in God's church. And He's saying, wake up! Your church ought to be alive. Oh, I love that old song we used to hear in our churches, and it's been a while. Do you remember this one? Let the church be the church, let the people rejoice. Oh, we've settled the question, we've made our choice. Let the anthems ring out, songs of victory swell, for the church triumphant is alive and well. Oh, let the church be the church, let the people rejoice. Oh, we've settled the question, we've made our choice. Let the anthems ring out, songs of victory swell, for the church triumphant is alive and well. For the church triumphant, this ship's been through battles before, storms and tempest and rocks on the shore. Though the hull it may be battered, down inside it's safe and dry, it will carry its cargo to the port in the sky. Let the church be the church, let the people rejoice. Oh, we've settled the question, we've made our choice. Let the anthems ring out, songs of victory swell, for the church triumphant is alive and well. It's alive, folks, because we serve a God of the living God that's King of this church. Let our churches be alive because of who we worship. Amen. He says, it is the pillar and support of the truth. Pillar and support of the truth. Now, what is the truth? It's not the church that makes up the truth. It's not the church that's the inventor of doctrine. And I was reminded of this as I spent a lot of time on the road. I was on the road this week. And I drove by a church of another denomination, a liberal denomination, who on their marquee said their theme of sermons that they're going to be looking at is the gospel in Disney. So my imagination, you know me by now, my imagination went wild. That the truth for them is in Disney. So I just got to thinking about looking at movies, just imagining what that pastor, what he or she in that particular denomination would be preaching on this Sunday if the truth was in Pinocchio. You know, thinking about looking at the Pinocchio movie this morning, if you were preaching from that, you know, that the gospel would be all about don't tell a lie and you'll get to go to heaven, right? Don't let your nose grow so you can go to heaven. Or the gospel of Cinderella, you know. Oh, meet your prince and put your foot in the glass slipper so you can become a princess too. The gospel of Cinderella. Oh, or the gospel of the Lion King. You know, looking into that pool that says, Simba, remember who you are. Hey, if we all remember who we are, we can be a king too. Oh, the gospel of Lion King, isn't that great? Or she might be preaching today on the gospel of Frozen. Oh, let it go, let it go, let it go. Well, I need to let my whole imagination go this morning, don't I? And get back to the thing of, see the danger if the church makes up the truth? But what is the truth? Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And where do we find out about Jesus, the truth? Jesus said all the scriptures point to Him, right? All the scriptures, the law, the prophets, everything, they all point to Him. And Jesus Himself said in John 17:17, Thy word is truth. That we look to the truth. So the church is the pillar and the support of Jesus. The truth is revealed in the scriptures, that is our great task. Now, what does it mean when it says we are pillar and support of that message about Jesus that's revealed in the scriptures? How do we do that? Remember, Paul is thinking about Ephesus. He's thinking about on that hill is that temple to Diana. He's looking at those pillars. He's thinking about these dear believers that he loves very much. Pillar. Foundation. Columns. Roof. What do these pillars do? They hold up something. They hold up something. There's something beautiful. The columns are. There were 127 of them that were 60 feet tall, and they held up something. They held up something. And so our job is God has created us very beautiful church is to hold up this truth. This beautiful truth about who Jesus is. As revealed in the scriptures, we're supposed to hold it up for all the world to see unmistakably who Jesus is. But at the same thing, there are false teachers out there pressing against that truth, wanting to repress it. And we not only proclaim it, we protect it. We protect the truth of who Jesus is in the gospel, revealed in the scriptures. Our role as pillar, our role as support is to proclaim and to protect the truth of who Jesus is revealed in the scriptures. Let us die fulfilling that great purpose. Now, I live in Indianapolis, Indiana now. And in the center of our city is called Monument Circle. Have you been there, Indianapolis? And in the center of Monument Circle is a monument, right? Okay, and what that monument is called? What is it called? Soldier and Sailor's statue, and it's 264 feet high from the bottom, and it comes up as this great pillar that holds up. It's beautiful as it raises up in the center part of the city, and at the very top of that pedestal, on the top of it, is a statue. What's the statue called? Indiana history time. Victory. Victory. It reminds us, as we look at that in the center of Indianapolis, in the center of our state, that there was a great price paid for our freedom, right? Lots of Hoosiers have spilt their blood for the freedoms that we have in our state. And then this pillar rises up, holding up this truth. And on top of that pedestal is this statue that reminds that through it all, there's victory. Victory. Overcoming all odds. And I thought to myself, in the center of our community is this message. And should that be the message of every church in the center of its community, is great blood and sacrifice was paid for our sins by Jesus on the cross. That's the message of the gospel. But he overcame it all. And with his blood paid for you, as you placed your faith in him, he has made his church that beautiful pillar that's to stand in the middle of Bloomfield, raised high, raised beautifully, lifting up that message of victory. Victory in Jesus. Let your community see Jesus, and let you protect his gospel among everybody who wants to squelch that message with mistruths. Let them see Jesus in you. That's what it is to be his church. Conduct in his church is incredibly important. Jesus says we must remember that message without fail. How will you do that this week? Then he comes to verse 16, and he says, your confession is important. Your confession is important. Because we uplift these truths to a lost world that needs Jesus. And he talks about the mystery of godliness. Now, when Paul uses the term mystery, he's talking about there are deep truths about the Christian faith. Not like there's some kind of thing that's only people who can know, who are on the end. He's talking about something that for many centuries the Jews didn't know. But when Jesus came, he revealed things about the Father. And here he's talking about there are deep truths of the faith that are revealed in Jesus. This mystery that here that he wants us to see who Jesus is. As we're thinking about that pillar image of the truths that are to be held up, he wants us to look at these different things that Jesus has done for us to make sure our doctrine is solid in these days when these false teachers want to suppress the message of the church. He says Jesus is revealed in the flesh. He's talking here about Jesus' incarnation. That Jesus was not just revealed to us in the nativity scene. Here he's referring to the fact that Jesus lived a perfect life in front of us. He was tempted in all manners such as we are, yet without sin. That he lived that sinless life. But not only was he born of a virgin, not only did he live a perfect life, but being revealed to us in the flesh also refers to the fact that he went to an old rugged cross and he spilled his blood on the cross for you and I, offering the only substitute for our sins. That's what it means to be revealed in the flesh, that he was fully God, fully man, creating the only way for you and I to be saved from our sins. That is a glorious message of what Jesus has done for us. He says, Jesus was vindicated in the Spirit. This idea of vindicated has to do that he was proved to be the Son of God. Proved by the Holy Spirit to be the Son of God through his resurrection. This is referred to by Paul in Romans 8:11, Romans 1:4, that he was, by the Holy Spirit, raised Jesus from the dead. And that was the final proof that he was the Son of God. So this Jesus that was revealed in the flesh was proved to be the Son of God through his resurrection. So Paul is talking about Jesus' incarnation. He's talking about Jesus' resurrection. Then he refers to Jesus was seen by the angels. These divine beings that served the Lord were a part of Jesus' ministry when he was born. They were a part of his ministry of worshiping him then. They were a part of his ministry of serving his needs through his ministry on earth. They witnessed of him when he ascended in heaven. They, from beginning to end in his life, they saw him and they worshiped him. And when he went into heaven, a particular Greek word has to do with the idea of focusing on his ascension. In Acts 1, where it talks about this same Jesus that you've seen going into heaven will be coming again. Personally, visibly, you're going to be seeing him come again. And so we have this New Testament flow of Jesus being revealed in his incarnation, in his resurrection. We see him proved to be the Son of God. We see these angels that are seeing him in his ascension. And I like, at this point, Spurgeon's influence, that it's not just angels that should be seeing Jesus. Spurgeon puts the focus on we who are believers, who have spiritual eyes, should be seeing Jesus everywhere we go. Not just at church, but our eyes should be focused on the fact that Jesus is at work everywhere we are. And like the angels, we should be looking for opportunities to sing his praises, opportunities to witness of him. Have you, with your spiritual eyes, seen Jesus lately? Paul goes on to say, proclaimed among the nations. Here he's talking about Jesus was preached about, Jesus was witnessed about among the different people groups, especially the Gentiles. That before this point in history, the Gentiles were nothing. They received not the message of God. It was focused on the Jews. But then in Ephesians chapter 2, the book also addressed to this Ephesians church. Paul shares the wonderful message that these Gentiles were one thing, and then they received another thing. It's beautiful to kind of look at the words in Ephesians chapter 2 and 3 that Paul uses for what Gentiles like you and me used to be. We were dead. We walked according to the course of this world. We were disobedient, lived in the lusts of our flesh, children of wrath. We were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, having no hope, without God, afar off, strangers and aliens. And in those same verses, Paul changes the imagery that to say, when Christ came and when the good news was proclaimed to us as Gentiles, and he says we were made alive in Christ when we received that good news. We were raised up with him, saved through faith. We are his workmanship, brought near, reconciled with God. We have access to the Father, no longer strangers and aliens, fellow citizens with the saints, being built together in a dwelling place of God. And Paul says, this is the message that I preach to the Gentiles today. And because he preached that, first in Asia Minor, then to Europe, and the Europeans brought it here to America, preached it across America to Indiana, and they brought it here. You are here today. Aren't you excited? Isn't it great that you have this wonderful gospel that has been proclaimed to you? We celebrate this fact, and we too need to be proclaiming this gospel that to every person. So we have this flow: Jesus' incarnation, Jesus' resurrection, Jesus' ascension, and Jesus gave this good news that it should be preached to all the nations, and it was, and it says, going on in the verse, it was believed on in the world, that not only was it preached, but people believed it. They believed on it. This word believe, pistuo, is not just to accept a fact, like 2 + 2 = 4. People believed on, they relied on, they trusted in, they committed their lives to, staked their lives on this truth. That is what saving faith is. Have you believed on Jesus Christ for your salvation, or are you just believing God exists? James 2:19 says, you believe that there is one God, you do well, but the demons also believe, and they tremble. To just believe that God exists makes you no better off than the demons. But have you placed all of your faith in what Jesus did for you on that cross through his death, burial, and resurrection? That's what's necessary to become a believer. Then and only then will you be saved from your sins. The last phrase in this verse is, he was taken up in glory. At first glance, that seems to appear to the, again, to the ascension, that Jesus was taken up at that point. But I agree with Spurgeon and others who look at that and say it points beyond the ascension to Jesus' ultimate exaltation, till one day Jesus will be acknowledged as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who reigns over all. And we see this wonderful chronological explanation of all that Jesus is: his incarnation, his resurrection, his ascension, his proclamation. We see that people were accepted this message of proclamation, and we see his overall exaltation, this wonderful flow of the gospel message of how amazing this confession is. So Jesus is not only revealed in this wonderful message, this message is great. What the author says, Paul says, great is the mystery of godliness. It's megas. It's this word, mega, tremendous, awesome, stupendous, incredible. And because of that, he says, it's by common confession. This message ought to be confessed in the church so that we stay clear of false doctrine. This message ought to be professed in the world as we hold up that pillar. On top of it has victory in Jesus. And this message ought to be preached to ourselves. Because brothers and sisters, there's going to be times when it's really tough to be a Christian. And you and I are going to need to keep preaching the gospel to ourselves. This was a tough week for me to be a believer. And it's a tough week for one of my church planters to be a believer. Because Wednesday night, July 4th, I get a text that one of my church planters, Jason Hampton, in Indianapolis, his little two-year-old boy had just been pulled out of a pool, was drowning. And EMTs were trying to revive him. They weren't sure if he's going to make it. We stayed in contact with Jason. And it wasn't too much longer we found that little Haddon didn't make it. That was his mother's birthday, that her two-year-old had just died at the birthday party that they had celebrated. Next day, I was with the Hamptons. We were all crying. Tough day. Tough day to be a believer. But yet, together, Jason and I were reminding ourselves of what we believe in. This gospel. This Jesus that came. Died on the cross for our sins. This Jesus. That because he died on the cross and he rose again, he promised a resurrection. This Jesus that died on the cross. Because of that resurrection, we know where we're going to go. We know we're going to see our loved ones again. That's where we anchor our hope in difficult days, right? And in the midst of our tears, we could join hands and we could pray together. And we could grieve, but we didn't grieve as people didn't have hope. And we could love each other through difficult days. That's why our confession is so important. Do you know this Jesus? That would be Paul's message in closing. It's important that you've believed on this Jesus. That you're not just playing church. We've talked about there are folks that do. That are not really a part of the church. That's why their church is dead. Have you believed on this Jesus? If not, then why not this morning? You need to make sure about your relationship with him. If you've already believed on Jesus, I ask you, have you confessed that faith in Jesus by following him, first of all, in baptism, second of all, by becoming a part of this family of God called White River Baptist Church? Have you confessed that faith in him by talking about him in your community? That's what this church is supposed to be. If not, then who are you going to talk to this week? There may be some other commitment that you want to make today. Ted's going to lead us in a closing song. If you would like to come and pray with me during that closing song, I'd love to visit with you, or the altar's open. God's word has spoken, but that always calls for response. Let's stand. I'll lead us in prayer. Ted will lead us in singing. You respond. Heavenly Father, we thank you for how you've spoken today, that it's important how every one of us conducts ourselves in the household of God. It's important how every one of us confesses our faith. May we respond now, Lord, to what you have said. In Jesus' name we pray. Dead, let's sing. There.